Well, good morning. For anyone who doesn't know me, my name is Jono, and I'm going to be speaking today about the Israelite Civil War and Saul's decline. Now, when writing a sermon, there are three ways that you can look at Scripture. Sometimes we zoom right in, like using a macro lens, and we focus on a particular verse, a particular story. We can get a lot of detail out of it, but we might miss what is happening around it. Or we could zoom in a little further and look at a few paragraphs or a chapter. There's still room for detail, but we start to see more of the context. And sometimes it is best to zoom all the way out, like switching to a wide-angle lens. We lose the fine detail, it is true, but we get a clearer sense of the passage and how it fits together as a whole. Now, since I'm the guy who put this program together, it's probably a good idea for me to explain my own judgment here. When I planned this part of the series, I thought the Israelite Civil War in 1 Samuel 18 to 31 was a good candidate for one of those zoomed out kind of studies, big picture. Quite apart from anything else, whilst there is theology there, this passage is mostly story, mostly narrative. It's a well-written story, as we'll see. But the point is to tell you what happened, not to go into detail about what people did or how God thought that went. So whilst it was a good idea to cover this at a big picture level, however, the focus is on two different people, David and Saul. And their stories mirror each other. Saul is losing his grip on the kingdom. David is solidifying his hold. Saul has lost favor with God. David has found it. Saul, in short, is in decline, while David is rising. Therefore, I decided to give two preachers the opportunity to approach this topic from opposite viewpoints. This week, I'll be looking at the Civil War from the viewpoint of Saul's decline, while next week, Rob will look at the Civil War charting David's rise, which will also finish off our series on 1 Samuel. But before we do this, let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you for your word, the Bible. And we thank you for the way that it can teach us, that it can help us to understand what you have in mind for our lives. And I pray that as we look at this particular part of Scripture, in the big picture, that you would help each one of us to get something new out of this. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So, firstly, we're going to outline what the text tells us about the Israelite Civil War. This is a strange conflict, a very strange conflict. Why is it strange? Well, despite hostility, the two sides rarely come to contact with each other and they never actually meet in battle. Probably the best kind of civil war, really. But there you go. In our Bible study group, we were covering this part of Scripture and the guidebook we were using noted something I'd never noticed before. 1 Samuel doesn't follow strict chronological order. Instead, it presents events alternately from the viewpoints of Saul and David. It's a clever way to present the story. It compares Saul and David side by side and means you get to see a bird's eye view of what is happening. So let's have a look at how the viewpoint shifts. On the screen, you can see a diagram representing the 13 chapters that we are surveying today. If we colour the pages to represent which is the viewpoint character, you get something like this. Pink represents Saul. Blue represents David. And some chapters switch back and forth between the two, so you get alternating viewpoints like chapter 23. And then you've got the purple sections, which represent chapters where the story is told from both men's viewpoint, which produces a separate mixed viewpoint. as you can see, the viewpoint's actually fairly evenly distributed. Now, important thing here. We read the Bible today in chapters, but it wasn't written that way. It wasn't. 1 Samuel was probably compiled from earlier sources at some time around the 8th century BC, and the chapters didn't actually come into play until the Middle Ages. That's when we looked at this and said we need an organized way of being able to work out where we are in the Bible. So that was when chapters were added. So what we end up with here is a way that this can be divided that wasn't necessarily how it was originally intended to be split up. How was it originally intended to be divided? We don't know. But the viewpoint gives us a clue. Chapters 18 to 19, which come from Saul's viewpoint, David is a military commander in Saul's service, but Saul becomes jealous of his successes and their relationship deteriorates. And he decides to kill David. As you do. I don't know. Chapters 20 to 21, from David's viewpoint, David hears of Saul's murderous intent and, with Jonathan's help, escapes. He gets help from the priests of Nob and flees to Gath, which is part of Philistia, the land of the Philistines. Chapters 22 and 23, which is alternating viewpoint, David's army grows while Saul chases him, brutally punishing David's supporters, for example, killing the priests in Nob. The two war bands play a cat and mouse game without coming into direct contact. At various points, both have to deal with Philistine raids, which is inconvenient. It quite ruins the day for everybody. Chapter 24, this is a mixed viewpoint passage. Saul closes in on David but doesn't find him. When Saul is making use of the cave, David cuts off the corner of his robe but spares his life. Saul is conscience-stricken, and after a mutual oath is sworn, the war pauses, though David remains in exile. Chapter 25, in David's viewpoint, is one chapter that actually doesn't have a great deal to do with the rest of the story. Samuel dies and David meets Nabal and Abigail, who he later marries following Nabal's death. Chapter 26, mixed viewpoint again. Saul resumes the pursuit and again David spares his life. You're getting to see a pattern here. Chapter 27 and early 28, David's viewpoint. David hides with the Philistines, fearing Saul will renege on his promises. Later in chapter 28, Saul's viewpoint, fearful Saul consults a medium in Endor, summoning Samuel's ghost, who is distinctly unimpressed at being woken up, and foretells Saul's death at the hands of the Philistines. Chapters 29 to 30, that's from David's viewpoint. David is asked to leave the Philistines and he returns to the city of Ziklag where his people have been living. And he discovers it has been sacked by the Amalekites. He pursues the raiders, recovering all the plunder, and uses it to restore his position in Judah. And then we have chapter 31, Saul's viewpoint. Saul fights the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. His sons die in battle, and he is mortally wounded. He falls on his own sword. The chapter concludes with the recovery of his body. What a cheerful passage this is today. So now I've seen the full narrative outline. We're going to focus on Saul's part of the story, leaving David's part to Rob next week. And Saul's part of the story begins with jealousy and fear. Fear that makes Saul start to see David as a threat. On the face of it, Saul is in a good situation in chapter 18. He has a loyal man named David who has been giving him absolutely sterling service, and he's become a celebrated hero of the wars against the Philistines. But we've seen that by removing the Holy Spirit from Saul, God has opened him up to spiritual attack. And one of the effects of this spiritual attack is a real jealousy. In chapter 18, verse 7, we read a moment where the men return from battle and the women sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Now, to us, this sounds like they've elevated David above Saul. And so, whilst Saul's jealousy sounds harsh, it does seem to make sense. It does seem to have a foundation. But it's actually worse than it looks. See, in Hebrew poetry, like this song, numbers are about sound and rhythm, not ranking. The words for 1,000 and 10,000 even rhyme. The song is not putting one of these guys above the other. The song is honoring both the king and the hero, and you mention the king first and you mention the hero second because that's the right way to do it, and then you use thousands and tens of thousands because they work well in the rhyming pattern, and you don't put one above the other. You're just expressing the joy of the great victory. This, by the way, would have been absolutely obvious to Hebrew readers. This was very much obvious. Saul is misreading the praise. He sees this as a slight against himself rather than an honor for both men. And the jealousy and fear quickly turn violent. Twice he throws a spear at David, trying to kill him. Now, what is interesting here is that despite this incident, we don't read of David showing fear. Instead, chapter 18, verse 12 tells us not that David was afraid, but that Saul was afraid of David. Why is it that Saul is afraid? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Well, you see, the thing about it is that Saul's fear here comes from insecurity. He is aware that God has taken the kingdom away from him and given it to someone else. But rather than accept God's judgment, Saul tries to fight against that judgment. He tries to push that judgment out of the way. Saul's fear has warped his vision, and ours can do the same. Fear has a terrible effect on us. Fear makes us see other people as threats. It can happen at a personal level. For example, when someone in our workplace seems to outshine us, we can feel like they threaten us. Or it can escalate beyond our personal relationships, making us treat people as the other on larger scales. When we feel resources are scarce, it's easy to see fear and mistrust those who aren't like us, and that can fuel racism and other forms of hatred. Meanwhile, Saul plants the seed of his own downfall by treating his loyal friend as an enemy. Throughout chapters 22 to 24, chapter 26 and chapter 28, Saul's paranoia spirals out of control. From a massacre to hunting a friend to consulting a forbidden medium, Saul tries to take control of the situation with increasingly disastrous effects. Because Saul was assisted by the priests at Nob, Saul has them murdered en masse. This is grossly unfair, since as far as they knew, they were helping David in the mission of the king. But at this point, Saul's rage has overtaken him, and he no longer seems to care about normal boundaries. Now, killing unjustly is wrong. I hope that's not a surprise to anybody in the room. Even for a Bronze Age king, killing somebody unjustly was wrong. Let's just put that out there. A Bronze Age king with near absolute power still wasn't considered to have the right to just kill someone unjustly. Killing a large group of people is worse. But killing God's priests, I don't think anyone would see that as anything other than a direct assault on people that God cares about. After this, Saul chases David from pillar to post. I mentioned earlier that this is a very strange civil war, and this is very visible here. Although David seeks to get away, he does not attack or ambush Saul, nor does he extract revenge from Saul's friends or allies. In fact, the very reverse. When he's given the opportunity to kill Saul, David spares his life twice. And this brings us to, hey bro, Hebrew. The word for today is chamal, and this word means to spare, to have compassion, and to show mercy. Now, it's a very common verb in the Old Testament. It doesn't just mean not harming, but it appears when someone has an opportunity to strike and chooses not to. It's one of the words which is often seen as a defining characteristic of God. Now remember in chapter 15 when we heard about how Saul spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen? Guess which word that was? Saul spared the things he was specifically ordered not to spare. The word also appears in chapters 24 and 26 where David spares the king because he is the Lord's anointed. But you don't find it in chapter 22. When Saul orders the execution of the priest, there is no mercy. And here's the irony. Saul spares the things that he was not supposed to spare, that he was ordered not to spare. And he fails to spare those things he should have spared. In so doing, we see that what Saul is doing is taking control in place of God. And when he tries to take control from God, things go from bad to worse. I've just lost my spot. Give me a moment. Sorry. Things go from bad to worse. He hears that David has been asking a priest for God's advice. But he's had the priest murdered, so he can't actually ask a priest for advice now. But he still wants control. Or at least, he wants to know what's happening. So he visits a medium, and this is something that is specifically forbidden by God's law. And when he does, he is firmly told of the wrong he has done. And further, he's told of the coming judgment. In an attempt to take control, Saul has ironically lost what little control he once had. Now, we might look at Saul and say, well, I'd never do that. But the same instinct that drove him drives us too. When we are afraid, we really want to feel like we have a measure of control. We don't. We don't. We control very, very, very little. A favorite example of that I have once heard suggested is, think about it, you're in the shower, you think you have control over the temperature of the water, then somebody somewhere else in the house turns on the hot water. We want control, but we don't really have it. Scripture is loaded with examples of people who respond to fear by taking control onto themselves, and it always goes about as well as you'd expect. But we don't need to look to Scripture to see it. We do it ourselves. One example I can think of is the way that we act with our finances. We fear not having enough. And that's an understandable fear, but we try to take control. Being responsible with our money is good, right, and important. But there's a fine line between responsibility and greed. And the threat that we face is that sometimes we want more and we don't know where to stop. When we get to the point where we prioritize what we have over what God wants for us, we may even be willing to compromise what is right in favor of just having a little more. And that's far from the only way we might try to grab control away from God. There are so many, it could almost be a sermon on itself. In fact, it could be a sermon on itself. Trying to take control that rightly belongs to God is at the heart of all sin. But yet, even then, more fundamentally, Saul's downfall is tied not just to fear and control, but to his heart. His inability to repent. Throughout the time he was working with Samuel, he was unwilling to surrender to Samuel. And through this, he showed his unwillingness to surrender to God. And this has now just become the way things go for Saul. Saul cannot bring himself to surrender. He cannot bring himself to repent. Now, we do see attempted apologies from Saul both times when David spares his life. Both times he recognizes he's done wrong. The first time he says that David is more righteous than he, and the second time he even uses the S word. He sees himself as a sinner. I have sinned. On the face of it, this looks good. But we know that his apology is paper thin. And the reason we know that is because we see that David isn't fooled. He understands that Saul's apology won't stop there. Won't stop there being a next time. So he knows that he needs to travel beyond Saul's reach, leading him into Philistia. And this is where he stays for the remainder of Saul's reign. Since Saul meets his wretched end shortly afterwards, we will never know if David was right about this. I believe that Saul was genuinely sorry for what he had done. And often, when we become aware of our own sin, so are we. But often we make the same mistake. We mistake sorrow for repentance. The attitude God wants isn't just recognition of sin. It's not even a promise to do better next time. Repentance is so much more than this. Repentance is agreeing with God that what he says is right and that what we have done is wrong. Repentance is a full surrender to God. It is asking him to change our hearts and to do what he help us to do what he asks of us. And this is what Saul could not bring himself to do. Despite many opportunities to do so, Saul remains unrepentant. He might say sorry, he might even honestly intend to change, but without repentance, he remains unchanged, and that is what finally brings his story to its bitter end. We've seen the sad story of a king's final descent today, and in his destruction, he takes his sons with him. Even Jonathan, David's beloved friend, pays for Saul's paranoia with his life. So what can we learn from this tragic story? There is no better way to learn from Saul's mistakes than to compare his life with the ultimate example. Jesus Christ. Specifically, we're going to look at Jesus as he prays at the Garden of Gethsemane before he faces his trial and crucifixion. We see Saul's reaction to jealousy and fear. When he thinks his position is under threat, Saul reacts in a murderous rage. By contrast, in the garden, we see Jesus in the worst fear a person can ever be in. Mortal fear. Fear for his life. But there is nothing there but absolute trust in the Father. The antidote to fear is trust. Now, if we trust in God, there's no guarantee that our fears will just go away. Jesus was still afraid when he left Gethsemane to face the cross. But he knew that his Father was with him and that he would be given the strength needed to face the oncoming ordeal. And we can have that same faith. Whatever fears we have, we can face them with confidence if our lives are characterized by trust. When Saul is afraid, he tries to take control of the situation rather than allowing God to be God and to keep control. In Gethsemane, Christ does the very reverse. Because of his trust in the Father, he is willing to allow God to remain in full control of the situation. He doesn't try to take charge for himself, even though, as God in human form, he has every right to do just that. He has every right to be in charge. He has every right to be in control, and he chooses not to be. He allows the Father to do what the Father will do because he knows that God's plan is better than any other plan. There is one place where we don't get to see a direct comparison between Saul and Jesus, and that is in the area of repentance. Saul, like us, is a sinner. Jesus is not. We have a need for repentance when we sin. Jesus has never sinned. But even though Jesus is not a sinner, his actions still show the attitude needed. The reason Saul refuses to repent is a heart that doesn't surrender to God. But Jesus in the garden shows the ultimate surrender. He is willing to give up his life, which is a terrible ordeal, even with his knowledge of the coming resurrection. But in humility, Jesus is willing to place his life in the hands of God. When we face similar situations to Saul, we could follow his example. Or we could follow the example of Jesus. When we see where both options lead, it really is a no-brainer. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And nowhere is that more apparent than in the life of Saul. But in the life of Christ, we can see a better way. When we fear, we can choose to trust in God. When we want control, we can let God take charge. And when we want to stay in our sin, we can surrender to God and repent. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we give you thanks for what your word says. And we thank you for how we can see that this passage tells us to respond to fear by trust, to respond to desire for control by relinquishing control, and for responding to our desire to stay in our sins by repenting. Father God, we pray that you'd help us to follow your Son's example. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus.